Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. This is lecture 26. We're in Romans 5. And we got there. And I've entitled it, Paul's Progressive Thoughts on Universal Salvation. Helmut Thielicke, rector of the University of Hamburg in Germany, wrote, "Man is not valuable because he loves God. Man is valuable because God loves him." The glum, sour faces of many Christians. They rather give the impression that instead of coming from the Father's joyful banquet, they have just come from the sheriff who has auctioned off their sins, and now they are sorry they can't get them back again. Great theologian. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach, when feeling out of sight for the ends of being and ideal grace. I love thee to the level of every day's most quiet need, thy sun and candlelight. I love thee freely as men strive for right. I love thee purely as they turn from praise. I love thee with the passion put to use in my old griefs and with my childhood's faith. I love thee with a love I seemed to lose with my lost saints. I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life. And if God choose, I shall but love thee better after death." Beautiful. I often hear, you know, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." But the whole poem is gratifying. It's very soul satisfying. Beautiful. Beautiful words. I just mentioned the German theologian Helmut Thielicke. I hope I'm pronouncing that correct. I think I am. I'm not German. I'm not Deutschlander. But he is well written in his book Between Heaven and Earth, something that I wanted to share with you. He wrote this in 1965. "Our deliverance," he means our salvation, same concept in Hebrew, "lies in him who opens our deaf ears and blind eyes that we may see him at the vanishing point of every biblical perspective. In this sense, we are always setting out towards someone who has already overtaken us and from whom we came in the first place. For, as Augustine said, we would not be able to seek him if he had not already found us. Therefore, if there is to be such a thing as theological knowledge, an understanding of the word and the mighty acts of God, then the analogy to God which men have given up must be restored in a new act of creation. The divine word must create its own hearers. For there are no longer any hearers who would understand it naturally. The theological locus in which this creative function of the word, or if you will, this creation of the hearer, is dealt with, is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. For this doctrine declares that we are called to share in God's self-knowledge and thus to be put into the proper analogy." That's what we're doing here. In our restoration of Jewish thought form that's been lost to back to the Christian message, we are sharing in God's self-knowledge. The Holy Spirit who enlightens us is none other than God himself. In him and through him, we become partakers of that which God himself knows about himself. For the Spirit, not man's reason, but this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, searches everything, even the depths of God." Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So also Dr. Philip Hughes has admonished believers today concerning the faithful sacredness of all Scripture. He says in his book, Creative Minds in Contemporary Theology, he says, "Scripture indeed belongs to the Holy Spirit. It is he, the Lord and life-giver, who makes real in the hearts of men the redemption procured by Christ, thereby and at the same time authenticating the genuineness of the testimony of the biblical authors. As the creed declares, he it is who spoke by the prophets. Should not the creed be a constant reminder to us that the mystery of Scripture belongs to the realm of faith and therefore is accessible only to faith? I question very much whether it is right for us to propound and defend notions concerning the mechanics of inspiration. To do so is to transpose, however unintentionally, the Bible from the area of faith to the area of reason, and in this respect to place it under man instead of under God. He's right. He's right. That's what we do. Just at this point, fundamentalists have developed a somewhat frenetic rationalism of their own and tend, all unwittingly, to conduct their warfare from the same ground as the radicals whom they oppose. Not, however, that the radicals are models of consistency, for though they are avowedly rationalistic in their approach, yet it is their custom to seek support by quoting scriptures from the Bible as though from the authoritative word of God when it suits them to do so. He's right on the money, so to speak, even though he is circumspect in the way he expresses himself, for the simple reason, which he understands perfectly, that all men are liars, all of us, despite the many masks we wear, behind which we seek to hide our true identity from others. Particularly those men and women who pride themselves on being known by the appellation rationalists. We have a few of them on the member side. Rationalists. Who seek to take the word of God, the scripture, the truth, the sacredness of God's mind that's been breathed onto parchment and put it under man's rational thought forms. Can't do it. Shouldn't do it. So no, no, no. We mustn't do that. This is God's word. God's word. What is a rationalist? I'll tell you what he is. He's the son of the devil. That's my attitude. He's the son of the devil, the Ha-Satan, the prince of evil, the dark lord, the liar who was in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning, allied to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of illusion. People say, oh, the tree of it's a tree of good as well as evil. Stop for a minute and think about it. It's coming out of the same soil.
Yes, yes.
Excuse me. As the twig is bent, so grows the tree, and if it comes out of the soil...
It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah, not
it's
good
not
and evil.
It's not the tree of good and evil.
No, it's not. No, it's not.
It gave them knowledge of good and evil, which they didn't have before.
That's right. Mm. They had become as gods. Mm-hmm. Experientially knowing.
Choice had entered the world.
Sorry?
Choice had entered the world.
Well, look, let's not forget that... It's the Dark Lord who spun the great falsehood, the deceptive awareness of the realm of the duality of good and evil. God planted the tree. Oh, yes, he did. And he says in Isaiah 45 and verse 7, I create good, I create evil. Yes, he does those things. But God planted the tree, but Ha-Satan as the Nahash, that means the enchanter, the shaman, the enlightened one, exploited it. Sure he did. It is his father of lies and faithlessness who ever seeks to ration out lies. And that's what a rationalizer is. That's what a rationalizer does. He rationalizes. Rations out lies.
Opposite of faith.
Opposite. Totally. Totally. And so reason, which is human reason, is misused by us. Instead of coming under the canopy of God's control, we exercise our control. We ride a roughshod over faith by exalting reason. That's what we do. This is precisely what Christian scholars have been doing for the last 1800 years in churchianity. they have rationed out lies. And remember this, Satan never feeds his followers. He never has. Satan merely ekes out rations. You want to say something?
Yeah, that's analysing.
Analysing, yes, yeah. Yes, because that's basically the bottom line.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, guys, but that's, I'm being bold, but you know, that's what it is. And that's where it comes from, as far as I'm concerned. Yeah. So, look, it's always a surprise here, isn't it? But it's all right. Now you got me laughing. But the deaf and the dumb and the blind think they're indulging in a banquet with Hasatan. He's rationing out rations, he's eking them out to them, but they think they're having a great time at the banquet table. And this is what happens to those who allow themselves to be thus programmed. I remember a man, and so will look, and the Robertson will remember this man, who also came to us many years ago and said, I cannot be programmed anymore. He had enough of churches because they were just programming him. We saw one poor fellow down at the Kingscliff Anglican Church. The rector of the Kingscliff Church down there went through renewal and suddenly realised he could speak in tongues. He did all this, and there was one poor bloke there that didn't speak in tongues, and he put him out and made him get on the floor. He put his foot on him and he said, no, I'm not letting you opportunity to speak in tongues. Now, we were there. That was only a few years ago. We were there. But that poor bloke squirmed around and carried on and realised out of embarrassment, because everybody's going, yes, you've got to speak in tongues. And this poor bloke, God never gave him the gift of tongues, all right? That's the bottom line. It's a gift. It's the least of the gifts. The least of them. And he couldn't speak. So finally he mumbled, blah, 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 and the bloke, ah, thank you, praise God, praise you. All he wanted to do was to get that past that rector's dirty foot off him so he could get up and get back to normalcy.
Yeah, that's
perfect. Yeah, that's just in our vicinity, down there at Kingsford. It's so shocking. All right. But, you know, this is why we tell people who come through the doors not to hang their brain on the hat stand, to bring their brain with them when they enter. Because, you know, God gave us all brains by which to think. He really did. This is also the reason I resort to underlining in my lectures, or bolding, or putting capitalizations, or italics, so that I can use those techniques, which were utilized widely in my early selling career, to jar open the human mind. People say, write to me and go, I've never seen that before, or whatever. But because I've approached it with an emphasis, which they stop and think, and as they read, they're actually thinking, what am I reading? Oh, right. And they get it. But yet I've been criticized for that, because other false preachers have used that same technique which is used in selling. They've used it and to disadvantage people. But I've used it to shake people out of their sleep zone state. I want people to enter what the Japanese call satori, that is, this moment of enlightenment. That's what I do it for. But the sleep zone state is a very comfortable state. We can be blissfully unaware of the extreme density of our own unique ignorance. And we do have an extreme density. We are so dense sometimes.
Clods.
Well, that's what God said to Adam. Adam, you're a clod. And that's exactly what he was. Look.
A lot of dirt clogged together to create a clod.
I got to admit, we've been in this work, Clemens and I, for close on 4 decades. And yeah, I can espouse this and I can espouse that and I can intellectualize that and I can preach on that, whatever. But sometimes the simplest advice goes in this ear and out that one. And I publicly admit it. But that's me. Thick as a brick sometimes. Thick as a brick. And you know what? I'm a man. And so all the men here can all acknowledge the same thing. We're thick as bricks. And women have somehow a gift that men don't have. And that's why women are given to men, so that we can share in the grace of God. More fully. More fully. Because women see things a little differently to men. Thank God for that.
Because we all know that when God made man, she was only practicing.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. I'm not going there.
Well done.
I'm not going there. I will say this, though, that Adam and Eve, before, in the very beginning, Eve had a different name. Her name was Adam. Did you know that? It says in Genesis 5, and he called their name Adam. So there is an Adam side to a woman, as well as an Eve side. And that is one of the reasons they can hammer a husband or a lover or a brother or a whoever, a son, with a certain measure of obstinate dignity, because they see both sides of an argument. I think I come as close as I can to being female. Not only did I, with my first child, develop milk in my chest, in my nipples, and proved it.
Super freak.
Because I was washing my hair one morning and I looked in the mirror and I thought, what's that? I looked down at my right nipple and it was white and engorged. And I just squeezed it and I had milk that shot out onto the mirror. Scientists say, impossible! No, not impossible. And I took a scientist to task in a particular magazine when we were in Sydney, who wrote a great article in that magazine about the myth of men with milk in their breasts. So I took him to task and I said, you better publish this because I'll go public if you don't. I'll put it in every newspaper. I was more radical in those days than I am now. So he did answer it. He said, well, this is the first case I've ever seen. He said, I'll take your word for it. He said, but I don't understand it. And I thought, no, you don't understand it because it's not scientific. But it's real. It's real. That's the point. And they published the letter in that magazine. Still got it.
I've seen shows on TV, just while you're on that subject, and men are having breasts taken off.
Yeah.
There are a lot of men with breasts. Mm.
That's right. Mm. That's the chicken.
So would they be getting milk
female
as well?
Hormones.
Hormones.
Yeah. Hormones on the chickens.
Growth hormones.
Mm.
Yeah.
So, I'm leading it up to something then, I've forgotten what it was.
Sorry.
Is it you've got feminine qualities, dear, because we are all a mix.
Yeah, something else. That's
a bit of this and a bit of that.
Oh, yes, even the scriptures talks about, don't ask me where this is, you can look it up in your concordance, that Israel, speaking as Israel as a woman, shall suck the milk of the breast of kings. I find that interesting.
Mm.
You'll find that in there, just put the word suckle, or king's breasts or whatever. Look up your dictionary, look up your concordance, it'll be in there. So, science, I'm sorry, you've got a lot to learn.
They're still learning.
Mind you,
they'll never get there before Yeshua comes. They'll have to catch up then, won't they?
Well, they will have to catch up then.
They'll have to start all over again.
Here we go again. Garden of Eden, up we go again. Well, but you know, most people remain ignorantly asleep concerning their authentic selfhood, and even in their belief, if they do even possess one, of their mental power, their material power, the ability of the mind to create things. Remember that book Burns wrote, I can't think of her first name, Rhonda, was it? The Secret?
Oh, The Secret, yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And there was actually nothing wrong with that book. It's biblical. We do create. We can create. We are creators. We're made in the image of God. We can, although she didn't put it in those words, but we can bring about our reality by our thoughts. There's no doubt about that. Buddha said the same thing. With our thoughts, we make the world. Yes, that's right. And we do. We make our own world by our thoughts. So, but you know, you can be even aware of your mental power, but not aware of the reality of our spiritual being. You see, we can focus so much on the power of the mind, the power of psychology, the power of the psychological nature of the individual, we miss the fact that we are spiritual beings. We're not mental beings. We're not mental beings. Well, some of us are mental. But we're not. We're not.
What's that Shakespearean thing? They're all mad except me and Mindy, and I have a...
Yeah, I can't think of how it goes, but yeah, that's basically right. You know, the word being, B-E-I-N-G, being, is a contraction of be in God. It's just the O-D, the odd, that's been left off the end of the word. That's a contraction. And the phrase has been lost in proportion to the lostness of our actual identity.
Just going back a bit, something came to mind, it's come back. And when we say we desire something, we may not ever even say it to anybody or out loud, that we just would desire something. And one day it comes into our life and we say, oh, I've wanted that all my life. And somehow we get surprised at the fact that
that's
it
what
shows
we wanted
up.
And that's what turned up.
Yeah, we've done it.
Yeah. But we don't realise we have done it. It comes as a shock.
Mm. So that's a miracle.
Yeah.
Some people say, oh, it's just, what a coincidence. No.
No, it's not a coincidence.
We fashioned it.
We do. Yeah. Like that lady in, I've got a great book in the garage in one of the boxes, who lost her wedding ring. Her husband died. She lost it. Didn't know where it was. Anyway, one day, her daughter is out in her garden. Years later, her daughter has grown up and she's out the outside, and she's cropping. She's getting potatoes out of the ground, and she comes in and she does all the potatoes. What do you call it?
Peels
potatoes.
Cuts them up.
And in one of the potatoes is the mother's wedding ring.
Oh, wow!
Awesome. Oh. But that woman always believed she would get that ring back. We all have faith, even to that degree. She believed, not in a God, but she just believed.
She probably said, I'll find it one day. Yeah, it's here somewhere.
Well, her husband...
You feel like it's not entirely lost. I've lost something and I know it's there somewhere and I know I will find it.
Mm.
I don't feel like it's entirely lost. I'll never get it back.
Mm. That's right.
It's what you feel in your...
Mm.
It's
yes. I lost my wedding ring. About 15 years ago. And I knew I would find it somewhere.
Mm.
I had that faith.
Mm.
And I found it again where I'd folded up the towels in the linen cupboard and pulled my hand out.
And I must have been a weight.
Yeah.
And there was the wedding ring.
Yeah, praise God.
Amazing.
Yeah.
I couldn't believe my eyes.
Mm.
Yeah, and if something does really belong to you, it usually comes back. You've heard the story, I think, in the past. Correct me if I'm repeating myself, Glenys, but, you know, I had a particular book and a particular minister of a particular church said, oh, I've been looking for that for a long time. Could I read it? I said, yeah, sure. But I said, you're only borrowing it. I want it back. He said, of course, no worries. After about a year, I just thought, I might get that book back. So I rang. And he had already left to go to America to a college over there, and his wife said, oh, my husband's gone, he's taken, and all everything he's got, it's all been shipped. I said, oh, okay. I said, so look, my book is gone. She said, I'm so sorry. I said, yes, so am I, because it was a valuable volume to me. My father always told me, a book chooses its reader. You know, very Kabbalistic in that view, but yeah, book chooses its reader. And I always believed, almost beyond hope, that that book would come back to me. Years and years and years and years later, what was the connection with Jews for Jesus? There was a connection with Bob Mendelssohn or somebody. Yeah. No, I know what it was. It's okay. There was a Jewish messianic believer living in Tweed who wanted to meet other Messianic believers. And so he rang Jews for Jesus, and Bob Mendelson down there, who I know, I like Bob, he said, oh, look, there's Les Gosling up there in Tweed if you want to contact him. Here's the phone number. So here I get this phone call from a man called Michael Singer. And Michael Singer is a man who's crippled, he's dying, and he was a World War II veteran who was cruelly treated at the hands of the Japanese. But he wanted to meet, so I met him and so on and so forth. And he said, we talked quite a lot, we had a lot of conversations. Lovely elderly gentleman. And he said, come on, I'll show you my library. And went in there and he showed me his library, all these books. And I said, oh, how beautiful. And he said, well, he said, when I finally die, he said, you can have the choice of the books, if you'd like. Then he gave me a couple of his volumes written by rabbis, and I was very appreciative of it. Day came, he died, and his family moved in, and they took all the books. They took his library, they took this, took that, and his poor wife, who was distraught at the time, didn't sort of care. She just wanted it all out of the way. And then she rang a few weeks after he was buried, and she said, Les, she said, there's a box here full of books, she said, that nobody wanted. She said, but you might want them. I'm thinking, oh, great, okay, everybody else has got the good stuff. So I said, oh, well, thank you. And I went down there out of courtesy, and I picked up the boxes of books and I put them in the car, took them home. A few weeks later, I finally started opening them, and I looked down, and I saw this book, and I picked it up, and I thought, that's like my copy. This is like the copy of the book that this particular minister had taken to America. And I put it down, I opened up the back area, and I had made some notes in it. There was my book. Your book will choose the reader, I tell you. And it'll also, Dad said, used to say, every book has a soul. And, you know, that there it is. There, it's up there on the bookshelf. The book's back in my hands.
How wonderful.
Well, you know, you sort of you say that there's more to this life. If that doesn't convince people that there is another realm interacting with this physical, material existence, you're nuts if you don't believe that. Honestly, it's alive and well. It's more real than we are. Absolutely. So what I'm suggesting to people who have already heard my lectures and read my lectures on the biography of God, I'm asking them, especially those overseas who are hearing this lecture, to take time out to get that series back out again, which talks about being and talks about what selfhood is about, what God is all about. Take time out to meditate, to reflect deeply on what is written, even though at first or second reading there might be provocations of a personal, inner, emotional reaction or tension. Because some of what I write is a bit mystical, and you may have difficulty believing some of it. Just meditate on it. But in 1981, you know, this work began, and it started with, dare I say, an awesome deputized bidding to announce not only the coming kingdom of God and its immediate, especial presence here now, because the kingdom is here, it's here now, Christ rules already, he reigns already. But also the realization that the time had finally come for an elect to enter into the orbit of God's consciousness. And thus to prepare to take an awakened, enlightened cognizance of the love of God, the grace of God, and the government of God into their disciplined, discipled lives. And remember, there's no disciple if you're not disciplined. To grow into that which we already are. That's the special thrust of this work, this ministry. It's to identify what we already are and then to grow into it. Because remember, God, let me put it this way, none of us are here. We think we are, but we're not. We're already gone. We're already there. We're already in the kingdom. Paul talked to the Colossians about this and the Ephesians. He said, we're already seated in the heavenlies I'm not. I'm still here. Yes, but I'm an illusion. It's hard to get your head around this, but mystical Jewish thought form says the same thing. And Paul was only speaking about what he was taught in the Second Temple period. God's reality is already here. This planet disappeared billions of years ago. We find this hard to get our head around. Well, I'll tell you something. Any night that it's a really nice moonlit night, go out on your front lawn and look at the stars that are not there. Mm-hmm. They're not there. Most of them perished billions of years ago. But we're still seeing the light. The light's still travelling. They're gone. But the light isn't gone. And they're still travelling to reach planet Earth. We're not here either. We think we are. We're not. We are illusion. I've written on this, I've spoken on this many times in the past, and people go, demons flee! All right. No, it's not demonic. It's the truth. And you know what? It fits in perfectly with quantum physics. This book is the manual that we need for the kingdom of God. But this book contains up-to-date quantum understanding. You know what I should do one day is go back over some of those old lectures I did, see if I can tie some of them into this series on Romans, particularly about reality, what our reality really is. We're here for a very short span of time.
If only we could transcend reality.
And that's what it's all about.
If only we wouldn't get irritated when the telephone rings during the discussion.
That's not what I was going to say. You hesitate during this announcement. But yeah, so maybe I should revive some of those lectures and tie them in, because reality is a very important thing. And you know what we've got to do? Every single one of us, somehow or other, and God leaves it up to the individual, we have to transcend the polarities, the extremes of good and evil. We have to transcend that. As you were just saying, Glamis, if only we could transcend. Well, it's a pretty hard task, but we can do it. Because God is above those areas of right, wrong, left, right, black, white, organic, inorganic. Okay, is beyond that dualistic system that's been imposed on us since the Garden of Eden. That is the world, the realm of illusion, and we have to go beyond that illusion into the transcendence of God, where God dwells. No, it's not an easy task. You're looking at me horrified. It's not an easy task, but if we want to be one with, if we can catch a glimpse of what is offered to us. Offered?
Morphine?
Well, we might actually need some of that morphine. The thing is that we must get to that point where we can realize the difference between this realm in which we live and breathe and have our being, and the other realm in which we really live and move and have our being. God is transcendent, but he accommodates to us.
The devil keeps pulling you down into the accommodates reality to us.
That's right, but that's why God is also immanent. He's transcendent, but he's immanent. He indwells us as well as outdwells us, if you can put it that way.
This is why we're not of this world.
Well, no, we're not. No, we're not.
I think that's my great irritation. I want to transcend all the time, and I keep being stuck back, pulled back down into the muck and the mire.
Aren't we all?
Yeah.
But the point of the matter is, you know,
I want to soar with the eagle.
Well, like that song, yeah. But, you know, that enlightened cognizance of the love of God and the grace of God and the government of God. These are the three areas that we all need to grow in. In an understanding in an apprehension of it, not just in a mind set, but literally growing into it. The love of God. What is that love of God? Well, as we go through Romans, we'll find out more and more about what that is. What is the grace of God? Well, we already know some of that. But the government of God has also got to be part of that goal, part of what we're involved in. If we are not submitting to the government of God, then we are of all people most miserable. Because if we're not submitting to the government of God, it's because we don't understand the grace of God, let alone the love of God.
So, all right, so what is the government of God?
The government of God involves his rule. The same as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the government of God, and the government of God has rules by which we need to discipline our lives in order for us...
The 1050.
It's all there in the New Covenant Scriptures. It's all there in the New Covenant Scriptures. All there. And that is God's rule. But even the model called the Lord's Prayer, but it's not the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. Mm-hmm. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Tomorrow.
Tomorrow. It is you've got this kingdom, you've got this government where God's will is done. How can we pray that the kingdom of God materialize over this earth at the end of days if we ourselves are not willing to be submissive to that government, to that rule, to the realm of God? There are people I've known who come kicking and screaming into this from all over the world. Why? Kicking and screaming? The Ten Commandments. The fourth. The test commandment. That commandment itself is difficult to keep. But not impossible. 60 times it's mentioned. I just had someone tell me recently, there's no reference to it in the New Testament. Excuse me? Hello? Knock, knock. Are you there? Over 60 times, almost 60 times, Shabbat is mentioned in the New Testament. The fourth commandment. I know people who are Christians, die in the world Christians, true Christians, authentic Christians. God doesn't judge them for observing Sunday. You know why? They don't know any better. They don't know any better. But when they come to a realization, an understanding, a recognition, a cognizance of what God's will is, why do we then say, I believe in the 9 commandments? No, hang on. There are 10, aren't there? Yeah, there are. And why is it always the fourth that's ditched, drop-kicked, thrown out, expunged, jettisoned from our life? Why is it that one? We have no trouble with, you know, don't try and seduce your neighbour. We have no trouble with that one. We have no trouble with don't covet what your neighbour has. We have no trouble with don't steal.
You know,
we have no trouble with any of the others, but that one, you know, don't have any other gods before me. No, okay. We have no trouble with any of those, but the fourth.
I don't know, we have trouble in the car. We feel quite murderous behind the wheel. We all become goofy when we get behind the wheel. Does everyone remember that cartoon of Goofy from... Where he was a lovely, hard-nosed man with a family and got behind the wheel.
That's me.
And then we want to murder everybody.
Oh, I don't want to murder them. I just want to put them in their place.
That was Mr. Walker. Then he became Mr. Wheeler.
Thank you.
That's right. And that's me. Because, although I've got to admit, even the Robertson will agree. Oh, no. I have mellowed over the years. I no longer drive up one-way roads the wrong way. I no longer take up the footpath to get around people. I no longer do those things.
Because his wife is screaming at me.
I no longer do those things. Something called a Damascus Road changed all that. But the fact of the matter is, I still wish sometimes there was a bazooka on the front of my car. When you're especially in an 80 zone and you're doing 40.
All I can say is God kept you alive.
That's all.
Oh, you... I could tell you some stories. I won't. But, Donna, but anyway, we are...
We try very hard to keep those 10 commandments.
Look, we need the love of God. We need the grace of God. But we also need the government of God. And not only that, we need to grow into that which I said we already are. And as the children of Abraham by Keturah, the concubine, would have stated it, that thou art. Now, if we can get it round, our heads around those three little words, that thou art. Write it down. Think about it. Meditate on it. I'm not going to go any further into that. I'm just going to let you say, look, think about it. That thou art. If we can understand our human desire to project into that which we want, we realize ultimately that what we want wants us. That's my mantra. It has been for decades. What we want wants us. When we realize that, it will eventually eventuate. So, like the Apostle Paul, it is my desire to awaken as many folk as I am able to do so through the witnessing power of the Ruach HaKodesh to their Messiah, Yeshua, the Son of the living God and the Nazarene King of Israel. That's my point. That's my purpose. That's my goal. That's what I'm called to do. Paul sincerely thought he was living in the time of the end of the age. Paul was wrong, and he finally admitted that in one of his letters. He said, no. All the instructions I gave about the end of the age, look, you're free to do this, you're free to do that, you're free to do the other thing, because it's not the end of the age. Paul came to a realization that it wasn't then, it was going to be future. Christ is coming back. There's nothing more true than that. That Christ is coming back in our lifetimes now. Now, I may not see it. I want to. Miriam will see it. She's only 28. And I mentioned that age for any bachelors out there that are interested in a Gosling daughter. So, the fact is, I do my bit for my daughter.
Going cheap.
Oh, no, not cheap. Not cheap. No way. Very costly, this one. But the fact is... But the fact is...
Dearly. She's gone.
It's all right. Only thousands of people are hearing this. Don't worry about it. But, you know... He is coming back. He's coming back now. This world was not facing cosmicide in Paul's day and age. It is today. We are facing cosmicide. In fact, we have entered a time of extreme calamity, planetary calamity, never seen since the days of Noah. Yeshua spoke of our day as one breeding and experiencing, quote, a condition of perplexity, a time totally lacking in any answers to our problems, unquote. That's what the Greek says in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. I'll repeat it. A condition of perplexity, a time totally lacking in any answers to our problems. Now, Glamis has joined change.org, and I encourage everybody to do that, because, you know, it's changing the world, it's changing governments, it's making people realise that there are answers, if only at this time they can put them into practice. But the day is coming, and it's only around the corner, when there will be no answers, when change.org will be no more. So we do something while we can, because remember, it is Christ who is returning to destroy those who destroy the earth. The corollary of that is that he's coming back to save those who love the planet, who want to save the planet. He's coming back to save them. They may not even be Christians yet. But you know what? I think we're going to be surprised in the first resurrection as to who's coming up with us. We face the possibility for the first time in history of the total erasure of all life on our planet, not just human life. Luke 21:26. You want to hear the actual Greek? Luke 21:26. At that time, people will suffer from anxiety. yes. And panic attacks. And even heart attacks. Because of what is threatening the planet and when they see critical events in space with planets driven from their courses, unquote. That's a very unpopular rendering, but you know what? It's almost word for word.
The heavens will be shaken.
Oh, yeah. Oh, that's what Maya says.
Yeah. Planets driven from their courses. That's just around the corner. Yeah. I know people close to me and to my wife who are living their life like there's nothing left. Well, you know what? There is nothing left. This planet's history. But they've got the wrong approach. They've got the wrong alignment.
Yeah.
And I speak about family members. I won't say any more on that.
You've got to do what you can.
You've got to do what you can. And you're saying, what on earth has all this got to do with Paul's progressive understanding of universal salvation? Well, I'm coming to that, but this is all preface. This is all preface.
It's all going
to
be universally saved.
The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Roman Christians from Corinth, according to scholarly research, in 57-58 CE. This was just after he penned 1 Corinthians. From Ephesus. That is 57 CE. All right? That's when he wrote to the Corinthians. He had earlier sent messages to Thessalonica in 51-53 CE and to the ecclesias in Galatia somewhere between 53 and 57 CE.
I turned it off.
So we would expect, therefore, to be a progressive understanding of the salvific afterlife, not in any way limited to the true believer of Christ, but as relating to all humankind, starting in the Corinthian messages, but sharpening into a more constructive theological focus in his epistle to the Roman believers. Because Paul's earlier letters are devoid, totally devoid, of any mention of conciliation of God to the world. You don't find anything about that in his earlier letters. Like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you don't find it. So, we ought to be reminded that Paul launches his letter to the Roman Christians by underscoring his content matter with an authoritative conviction that it all accords with the gospel. This is what's important. It all accords with the gospel. And that gospel, Paul's deliberate enunciation in his opening introductions, is that that gospel is the gospel of God. Now, we've all been there, we've all gone through the progression of what the gospel was in the letter to the Romans in our previous lectures. He says his gospel is of God. He then says his gospel is of Christ. His gospel is of grace. And that it is dogmatically, he says, my gospel. So there it is. He's got the gospel as pertaining to God, to Christ, to grace, and it's his gospel. He adopts it fully. And you know what? So do I. So do I. But that puts me out on a limb when it comes to other ministers of the gospel, because they don't want to believe what Paul wrote in his gospel. So before we consider what he actually wrote in Corinthians and Romans, because we've got to tackle both of those today, so I know you're all riveted to hear this. Just looked at the clock.
Don't look at the clock. There is no time.
There is no time. We have transcended the opposites of involving time. I want to take into consideration what Professor Eldon Ladd has shared in his thoughtful critical notes relating to Paul. This is important. Because I believe what Ladd has written here is correct, which might put me out of favour with some people overseas, but, you know, here we go. He says, we are fortunate to have a substantial collection of primary sources from Paul's own pen. 9 of the 13 traditional Pauline letters are usually accepted as authentic today. Many scholars think Ephesians is not from Paul's hand, but written by a later disciple of Paul in imitation of Colossians. But arguments against its authenticity are not overwhelming. I agree. The problem of the 3 pastoral epistles is more acute. Now, he means 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. For the literary style varies widely from the acknowledged Pauline corpus, and the doctrinal emphasis is distinctly different from that in the accepted letters, especially in ecclesiology. However, he says, those who reject direct Pauline authorship usually admit the letters contain genuine Pauline material. Okay, now I'm with him on this, because Paul mentions a number of times in his letters that he had an amanuensis, a secretary. So he would dictate to the secretary, and the secretary would write in his own hand that which Paul was dictating. And so he would be putting things and expressions in there that were not Paul's, but the truth of what Paul was saying would be dictated. Like today you would have, what do you call them, a stenographer? Who would, shorthand. He would take...
Oh, there's someone who takes shorthand.
Takes shorthand.
But it's not exactly an editor. It's somebody that... No, it's not between, an editor.
Yeah.
I don't know
what you call it. Yeah,
I can't think. It's not a secretary.
Shorthand's taking
notes. There's another name for a
dictaphone.
No. You're a dictaphone. Yeah.
Yeah, well, there you go.
I am.
Paul didn't have a dictaphone, though. Scribe.
Yeah, it's hard to say. Anyway, there are different... My attitude is, you know, there are a lot of reasons why Paul's writing seems to change from time to time.
Somebody overseas is probably going, I know.
So, since there is a difference in theological emphasis, even though we accept the basic Pauline authorship, our procedure ought to be to use the materials in the pastorals critically. And I do. I do. The student of Paul, he says, encounters distinct difficulties when he attempts to recreate his theological thought, for Paul's letters are not theological treatises nor formal literary productions. And that's true. This is what we seem to fail to understand as Christians. We become Christians and we think immediately that when what we're reading is a massive modern treatise. No, it's not. It's works that are unliterary. You know, living personal correspondence, and that's what Lamb says. They are personal correspondence written with deep feeling to Christian congregations that, for the most part, Paul himself brought into being. I agree, totally. But people don't like that. They want to know if this was written by Paul and this was actually by Paul. Well, no, not necessarily. But all the thoughts in the letters are Pauline. He says, while it is obviously true that Paul has not left a church a systematic theology, you see, this is what they want. I've got volumes on my shelf from various colleges and that, where they talk about studies into system, into Paul's systematic theology. No, he didn't have a systematic theology. He didn't have it.
They want an Anglican rule book.
Exactly. No Anglican rule book. He has not left the church a systematic theology. He cannot be called a systematic theologian in the sense that he deliberately tried to work out a consistent, balanced, coherent system like a modern theologian. Yeah, look, let's stop for a minute. Paul lived in the Second Temple period, in the 1st century CE, not in 1971, 81, 2001, 2021, or whatever. He lived back then. This kind of academic approach is recent.
Yeah. It's all about finding the proof, or finding proof to disprove.
To disprove, and even that, yeah. But he adds this. It is equally true that Paul was a theologian from his Jewish origins. Big tick. And clearly tries to think through the implications of God's redemptive work in Christ so far as the needs of his churches demanded it. Yes, that's right, totally. I often enjoy reading anything Ladd wrote. I love it. I don't always concur with his views, which occasionally fail to reflect what I deem to be creative Jewish thought form from that Second Temple period, but in many respects he is biblically more exact and precise than a lot of other theologians, George Eldon Ladd. But he wrote what I've just quoted from his book, in his book, A Theology of the New Testament, in 1974. But it is equally true that Paul has not left us with a systematic theology. I do accept that. But on the positive side of things, Paul has given us an outline, admittedly sometimes rugged, but with a flair for a form of mathematical genius. This is what I want to bring in today. Paul, as a rabbinic scholar of the Second Temple period, had an understanding of mathematics and the balance required in God's creative handiwork, which is admittedly mathematical. In fact, anybody that wants a good read and they want to spend their time broadening their perspectives and their horizons intellectually or otherwise, I would suggest going to your local bookstore and asking for anything written by Paul Davis, like The Matter Myth. Now, he's a physicist. Like God and the New Physics. You want to see how God is a master mathematician? Oh, have a look at this stuff. Other Worlds. Space, Outer Space, Super Space, and the Quantum Universe. And all important, not least, The Mind of God. Awesome stuff. The Mind of God. Science and the Search for Ultimate Meaning. Paul Davis is a physics professor, and he's stationed, of course, in Adelaide in South Australia. He's an Aussie. But he's awesome in his understanding of the reality of God through mathematics. Through mathematics. All right. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul introduces, because that was the first letter that he actually wrote where he talked about salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15, that which he writes about in that particular chapter of that letter, he expands in his letter to the Roman Christians. Now, again, I've already noted that Paul's letter to the Corinthian Greeks anticipated his letter to the Roman Christians by a number of months. All right? So we'd expect to go to that first to have a look at what he says and then read what else he says in Romans, because he would have expanded on his theme. So what Paul perceived at that time, and which evolved powerfully in the later letters to the Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians, and finally in Timothy, as he thought the entire word through to its logical conclusions. Remember, Paul was a thinker. He didn't just sort of play with words. He came to a logical conclusion about the intent, place and purpose of God for a lost humankind. And Christians today read what he wrote in Corinthians and Romans as relative only to us, not to the rest of the world. And this is why I want to broaden marginally what is in Romans 5, when the rabbi uses a math formula to express his certainty as to the truth concerning the future destiny of the uncultured barbaric masses of the known Roman world. Now, again, this assessment of Paul's is not at all alien to the rabbinic thought of the Second Temple period in which Paul found himself. Because his world was not limited to Romans and Jews. He met Christ, he says, in Arabia Petraea, which is where he went after his Damascus experience. He met Christ there and was personally instructed by Christ himself. And you know where he was? He was in Petra, the Rose Rock City in present-day Transjordan. And that place is along the Great Silk Road, situated right there. The ancient Nabataeans, apparently, from what we understand, used it as a trading area. So it was a trade route for peoples of China, India, Kashmir, Afghanistan, and all those other exotic places. So it's becoming common knowledge too that the Essenes and other sectarians of Judea and Samaria were well aware of the goings-on in respect to the rich cultural, philosophical and religious ideas that were invading from the east into the Roman Empire. And the trade and religious philosophies through the sons of Keturah. You know, remember back in Genesis, Abraham sends off all his sons by Keturah into the east, He said, over there is where you're going to go. You're going to take gifts. He said, I'm giving all my wealth to Isaac, but I'm giving gifts to you. And those gifts were gifts of knowledge, scientific understanding, and all of that, philosophical views on life and on God. And, of course, in that Second Temple period, with trade coming in and religious philosophies and ideologies from that area of the East, even from China, as far away as China, and perhaps even Japan. We don't know. We don't know that at all. But we know China and Mongolia, most certainly. They came down the Silk Road, and they communicated with and shared what they had with the Jewish people and the Roman world. And it's interesting because it looks like the children of Keturah, by Abraham, were, in actual fact, boomeranged back into the fertile Abrahamic soil of the Middle East. And they brought with them their philosophies. Now, you know what? Buddhism? Oh, it teaches ultimate universal salvation. Hinduism? Ultimate universal salvation. Parsiism or Zoroastrianism, ultimate universal salvation. Oh, so here is Paul in the very same period of time with an open mind understanding what Isaiah and Jeremiah had talked about. And in fact, if you read Isaiah, Isaiah talks about the whole world embracing God. Jeremiah talks about Gehenna being annulled. All right? Even the fires of Gehenna are going to burn out. Interesting. And, you know, even today, Talmudic Judaism, even though I've got no time for that, they don't believe in an ever-burning hell. Not at all. Not at all. Because Jewish religious authorities of Paul's day did believe in a hell, all right. Absolutely. And they taught about it. And their hell and the Gehenna, which Yeshua talked about, was a lot more hotter than the hell of medieval and modern churchianity. Is a whole lot hotter. But, and this is where I must disagree with my Christian scholars as colleagues, who insist that a purposeless hell has a place in the mind of a holy God. Now hear what I'm saying. A purposeless hell. All theologians say hell doesn't have any purpose. And it doesn't. Not the hell they teach. It doesn't have any purpose. It's a
hell of an idea.
It's a hell of an idea, absolutely. Look, God is purpose in himself. That a God of purpose in himself, in his nature, in his character, that a God of purpose could entertain for 1 second, 1 nanosecond, the purposelessness of something, of anything, is illogical in the extreme. As I said to one theologian, well, not a theologian, he was just a minister. I said, I don't mean that derogatorily, but that's what he was. I said, well, you know, hell has no purpose. He said, no. I said, it took you a while to get to that. No. He didn't like that. But the fact is, it doesn't serve any purpose. Unless God is not punitive at all, but love. If he's love, then hell would have a purpose. And that would be the outcome, would it not? But even all those facts aside, I'm thankful the documents exist in the form of Talmudic literature and the mystical teachings of the Kabbalah, with their inclusions of Second Temple traditions. People say, he teaches the Kabbalah. He refers to the Talmud. Well, only to those areas where traditions have come through and have been preserved relating to what Jews of the Second Temple period believed in. Yes, of course. Because those inclusions tell us what the rabbis espoused about hell in Paul's day and age. And Paul, being a rabbinic authority in himself, and Paul, and remember this, never ever once mentioned hell in his writings. Why is this so? He never did. Search for it. You won't find it. You know, Paul's motive no serious scholar has ever misunderstood. Because they know that the Jews at the time did not believe in an ever-burning hell. That's a fact. When one is seriously preoccupied in learning and comprehending the content matter of the rich comment of mystical Jewish thought over the past 3,000 years, there can be no doubt that the rabbis over that period of time believed that even Gehenna would terminate. They taught it based on the writings of Jeremiah and Isaiah. And the rabbis gained their universalist views from the Hebrew Bible itself. And I can prove that. But the fact remains, no true Jew believes the notion and the nonsense of a never-ending hell for sinners. The evidence all stares us all in the face, but there are Jewish messianic leaders of pro-Yeshua organizations and who are over entire congregations who are being led by the nose by Gentiles who espouse fables originating in debased Gentile religious idolatrous conceptions and opinions. That's a fact. They're led by the nose. Because Gentile Christians are generally very presumptuous individuals. And you've seen that presumption, I'm sure. Many Christians seek to tell God what God believes. Or they seek to tell God what he should believe. Or to remind God of what God already knows. And who insist on what God ought to do in their lives, and why, and how God should perform. And you know what? We're all guilty of that, Jew and Gentile. Too many believers are control freaks who would reduce God to a mere servant, jumping enthusiastically to their every whim and fancy and demand. God does slave for us. No doubt about that. God does slave for us. But without God even being asked, God does so because of his love for each and every one of us. Not because we need to inform God of our difficult plight in this life. God already knows. God already knows. It is one thing to realize that an urgent condition needs to change in our lives as we face dire circumstances, and to share that information with others for their prayerful war before the throne of grace on one's behalf, thus giving them an outflowing, an outgoing, and other enriching concern for fellow believers. But quite another to tell or demand of God what he should be doing. There's a huge difference, and it all devolves and constellates around attitude. Really does.
It's a lack of reverence.
Of course it's a lack of reverence. It's a lack of fear of God. Respect for God. Praise for his being. And there's every reason to believe, let's get off that, but there is every reason to believe that Paul arrived slowly but deliberately in his perceptive argument about an ultimate universal salvation. And in his realization, and please note this, that God's grace without a universal salvation through the shed blood of the Messiah would be a damnable heresy. That's fact. But you know what? For the first 500 years, when Christians and theologians and others were drawing up all kinds of damnable heresy lists, and they listed all the heresies that were known to people, universal salvation was not one of them. And why is this the case? Because for the first 300 or through to 500 years, most of the Christian church believed it. It wouldn't appear on a heresy list because it was not heresy. Duh. And people shy over that. There's no reason to. Today, the vast overwhelming majority of foolish Gentiles and Jews who reject God's unconditional love have replaced God's salvific will for the utterly absurd bipolar conceptualizations of a cosmic Cheshire Cat claiming to be God. So make no mistake, that cosmic Cheshire Cat takes on many disguises and guises because Satan rules over the whole planet. He has deceived every single one of us. Revelation 12 verse 9 says he deceives the whole world. We've all been deceived to one degree or another until we have come to a restoration of the lost Jewish thought form, and we are slowly getting rid of that which detracts from the grace of God. It's a fact. That's a fact. It is Satan who has claimed to be the one true living God. He desires to be worshipped, and worshipped he is. And that Paul strongly articulates in his theological outline the salvific goal of God for the universe cannot be avoided. It stares us all in the face, though numerous representatives of the Dark Lord either ignore its implications or attempt weakly to reinterpret the patently obvious. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, remember this letter was written before Romans, so if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through to 28, Paul argues powerfully that God is to one day to become. Now that word become is an interesting word. It means come to be. Come to be. To become all in all. The entirety of the universe, all creation, yes, even including parallel universes, will revert back into deity from which the all issued forth. Now, if you want to go to Romans for a moment, I know I've just said 1 Corinthians 15, hop over to Romans, where Paul says in Romans 11, and this is something that everybody here and everybody overseas listening to this should know by heart and need to memorize it so that you can retort to people who want to believe that God is a fiendish, satanic creature himself, burning people for eternity. And 11:36, Paul writes, considering God, he says, for out of him, through him, and toward him. Okay, look at that. That's interesting. Are all things. To whom be glory forever. And he said, Amen, because he's making an absolute point here. The creation came out of God. And in Acts 17, where God is talking to the philosophers and the Areopagus in Greece, he turns around and he uses a midwifery term, and he says, you know, the God that you don't even know, the unknown God, he says he gave birth to the universe out of himself. He uses a midwifery term, which doesn't appear in English translations. But it's there in the Greek. It's a midwifery term, meaning it gave birth to the universe. God birthed the universe out of herself. And that's what Paul says in Romans 11:36 as well. Out of him came forth all things, the universe. When you see all things, it always means the universe in Greek. And incidentally, when he says he's going to become all in all, that's all in all, not all in some.
No. All means all.
All means all. So, if you read it now, it says in verse 20 of Romans, in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, he says, the Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, I mean, how many people die in Adam? So all will be made alive in Christ. Now please notice, he doesn't say all will be resurrected by Christ and then be destroyed one way or another. No, he says, as in, here he uses a mathematical equation, as in Adam all die, so all will be made alive in Christ. I get great encouragement out of that. It's not apart from Christ, it's in Christ.
I think Lyme reads a little bit incorrectly, so also in Christ poor shall be made alive.
Well, that's okay. Still says the same, yeah. Then he adds, but each in his own order. Messiah, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to the Messiah. Now he's talking about a resurrection to spirit here. Make no mistake. He's talking about a resurrection to spirit. And he says, first, the first resurrection to spirit from the flesh was Christ. He was the first fruits. And then at his coming, those who belong to the Messiah. The so-called first resurrection to spirit. To spirit. So that's Christ. Then those who believe in Christ and are in Christ. Then comes Telios. Telios. Ah, so Telios, T-E-L-O-S, is a transliteration of the Greek. It means the rest, not the end. He's talking about the orders of resurrection into spirit. He says, then comes the rest. So who are they? All those who have never heard the one name under heaven by which they can be saved, or who have been enemies of God and Christ. Then comes the rest, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler, every authority, every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, let me stop here immediately. Because if one person remains alive in Gehenna, as estranged from God because he's an enemy of God, or has remained, as the Seventh-day Adventists want to believe, asleep in the grave, never ever to be resurrected to eternal life. They're going to die forever and perish. If they stay dead, when the last enemy to be destroyed is death, then guess who has the greater power? The sinner. Obviously. Because he still remains in estrangement from God, in a death state. The last enemy.
Perpetually burning,
yeah. That is ludicrous. It's ludicrous. At least the Adventists are more caring. They have people burned up by Christ, so there's nothing left but ashes. Well, that's more human, you might say, than burning eternally. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, that's the psalmist who wrote this, it is plain this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him. It goes around a long way around. So that God may be all in all. Does it not occur to the usually logical mind of man that if the last enemy that has been annulled, you know, the death of death, happens to be death, then all that will exist will be necessarily alive? That's the obvious corollary. And Paul hastens to add, in a traditional, authentic, rabbinic manner, that all will be made alive in Messiah, not apart from him, in Christ. Shall all be made alive. Just as in Adam, all died. He's using mathematics here. Even as. Even as. And Paul is quite aware that the rabbinic view of the Second Temple period was and still is, but even Sha'ol, or some pronounce it Sha'ol, and Gehenna will be emptied of its captives. The rabbis taught with absolute conviction that the God of love would rescue even those who defiled the sacred thoughts of God and who had rejected his unconditional love. Later on in the series, I will read those documents because they're still around. They're still around. So, Jews to Jesus, I'm sorry guys, you got it wrong. Celebrate Messiah down there in Victoria, sorry, you got it wrong too. Celebrate Shalom? Sorry, got that wrong. These Christians who go out there and try and build bridges between Christianity and Judaism are doing the Jews a disservice because they are introducing the Jews to a God of heinous torment of people. God doesn't torment us. That's the devil's job. Excuse me. Or ours, because we torment each other. We're hopeless. We're human beings. In the meantime, these folk would have undergone the most horrible of experiences, but when they see the likeness of his glory, those people who are rescued out of Gehenna, they would repent and enter God's realm of everlasting salvific rest, which is what the Sabbath represents, which is what the Sabbath is all about. It's about God's creative endeavor and creative intent to bring the whole universe into oneness with him. That's what the Sabbath's about. That's the rest, that's the glorious rest into which we enter. The documents exist. They can be read by all. And again, as I said, I will talk about that in the near future. But with such teaching in his background, the Apostle Paul can take the matter further and start to delineate how such a far-reaching salvation would come about in God's always perfect planning and timing. I wrote in Lecture 13 of Romans, Part 3, quote, Dr. Hugh Schonfield rightly translates Telios not as the end, which all our versions have, but as remainder in this context. And he stresses in his notes, quote, Greek telios, here used not in the sense of the end, but the tail end, who are the vast majority. The order is processional, the general, his staff, and then the main body of men bringing up the rear. You see, that's the order that Paul's talking about. Yeah. The general, that's Christ, his staff, that's us, and the remainder, who are the rest of humanity, who've never ever had an opportunity to hear the one name under heaven given by men by which they can be saved. In fact, many years ago in the old BRI newsletter, I took a photocopy of a little Ethiopian child who's sitting there on the ground trying to eat seeds, and his little belly's bloated and he's got pus coming out of his orifices, and I put underneath that thing, will God condemn this little child to yet another hell because he did not, because the minister had a flat tire and couldn't baptize him? And he died. You know, I put that out there and people, Christians, went, oh, you can't say that. Yes, I can. And I did. And I will continue to push that view as satanic. A highly satanic view that God would do that. God is other enriching. He is love. He is not only love, he is unconditional love. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say, here's all these things you've got to tick first on the proper side of the ledger, and then I'll accept you. He doesn't say that. It's unconditional love.
You wouldn't say God so loved the world.
And the Greek says God so loves the world. It's present continuous tense. Yeah. That's right, he wouldn't say that. It
makes the word a lie, otherwise.
It does make it a lie. Absolutely. And Paul also uses the term first fruits for Christians. Christ the first fruits. Because while we constitute the first fruit harvest, people forget that there were two harvests in the Jewish agricultural year. There was the first fruits harvest early in the year, which corresponds to Shavuot or Pentecost, which is coming up soon. And then there was the end of the year harvest, which was in September, October, which was for the ingathering of all the nations. Well, the coming general harvest, the first fruits, even the term first fruits indicates there'll be others. We're just first. People have lost the knowledge of it.
Yeah, because Christ is the first fruits, they have substituted only for him.
Yes, yes.
And not taken us into consideration as being first fruits as well.
That's also true.
They've said that we are the harvest.
Yeah,
we're the harvest where we're going to be separated from the tares.
Well, this is what Jews for Jesus. Well,
they've mixed up all the parables instead of taking each one and telling the whole story, which gives a fullness of the story. They give a bit of this and a bit of that and a bit of that one, and this hodgepodge and mishmash that doesn't do anybody any good.
No, it doesn't. So, in the Corinthian epistle, Paul has spoken of three important resurrections to spirit. Firstly, Christ's resurrection to spirit, followed by the resurrection to spirit of those who possess his name, and then finally the spiritual resurrection, the resurrection to spirit of those called the remainder, whom John speaks of as going through the final age to continue on from the millennial reign of Yeshua into what he calls the great white throne judgment period. So people look at the great white throne judgment with absolute horror. They're afraid of it. But you know what? All the books are open and the throne is white. It's a throne of grace, salvation. The books are open, including the book of life. If it's a time for everybody to get burned up, something's wrong there. Why would you have the book of life there? Why would there be a white throne? Yeah. And not just a white throne, but a great white throne.
It'd be a book of death, wouldn't it?
It'd be a book of death. So Paul is firm in his announcement that everybody who has ever existed will be finally found to be in Christ. Don't know about you, but that's what I want to be. In Christ. And not in any way or manner divorced from him.
That's saying that everyone's name will ultimately be in the book of life.
Absolutely.
And I've always believed that and never knew why.
Never knew why.
I never understood why and I never got it out of the church. I just always felt that everyone's name was already recorded.
Yeah, because the Spirit of God is what was in you, leading you into this ultimate knowledge.
I have no explanation for believing that, but just that sat with me for all these years.
Yeah.
And that God will be all and in all. Yeah. Not all in some. How can he be all and in all and there still be a burning hellfire with all these writhing, crippled people?
Well,
it's not all then, is it?
It's awful. Yeah. I mean, while the last enemy is destroyed, as I said before, if death continues on, in whatever form, death itself would be an enemy of God living in continued revolt against God. Mm. And this is an absolute, utterly conclusive, unambiguous impossibility. So, by the time Paul has settled again in Corinth from Ephesus, sometimes called Ephesus, in 57-58 CE, he has had time, albeit only a few weeks, to expand on his view of an ultimate display of the grace of God by the time he writes the letter to the Roman Christians. At that time, Paul turns to a mathematical equation again to prove his point. So hop over to Romans 5, which is where we are in Romans. Romans 5. It's taken us 26 lectures to get to this point. and look at the first six verses of Romans 5, because Paul launches into his primary intellectual article of faith, that concerning justification by faith alone. And he clearly and unequivocally teaches the entire world was justified at the death of Christ, but firstly deals with those who accept Yeshua as their Lord and Saviour. Now notice, verse 1, since we... Now, note, the apostle has Christians here in view. He's not talking about the world. Since we are justified by faith, let us, there it is again, continue to have shalom with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, through whom, as an entree, we have obtained permanent access to this grace in which we permanently stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Yes, it's our hope. When we're in trials, when we're in difficulties, when we are stranded, calling out to God, and God's somehow not hearing us. Well, he's hearing us, he's just not answering us. He gives us a glimpse of where we're heading in that trial, and that is to be consumed in the glory of God. And not only that, but we, there it is again, also boast in our, here it is again, turbulent troubles, knowing that turbulent troubles produce endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts, there it is again, our hearts, flooding them through the agency of the Ruach HaKodesh that has been given to us, there it is again. For while we, there it is again, are still helpless, at the right strategic time, now please notice what Paul now does. He's no longer talking about we, us, our. He then says, at the right strategic time, so there's a timing involved here, he's introducing time as an equation, the Messiah died for us. Doesn't say that, does it?
For the ungodly.
Yes, we've made it. He's not talking about us now. He said, no, Christ died for the ungodly, and you were ungodly once. See what he's introducing? Mm. If we were ungodly, and he died for the ungodly, what about the other poor wretches? Mm. That's what he's saying.
Everyone's ungodly. It says here, in behalf of the ungodly.
That's right. Well, on behalf of, yeah, you can have that. I don't like it, but you can have that. I think for the ungodly, says it more. Yes, that's right. I think it's more truth to the word for than on behalf of. So he speaks of our justification and the blessings that come to us as a consequence of our activating our faith in the matter. Then he reminds the reader that Messiah actually died for the ungodly. And this approach rivets the attention of the Christian off him or herself and onto the rest of humanity. This is a very real, loving, purposive intention of Paul's. Basing his approach on the equation, now remember in 1 Corinthians 15 there was an equation. Basing his approach on the equation previously given to the Corinthian Greeks, which equation was, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, Paul notes this equation in what he writes to the Romans. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just Romans 5, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, so death spread to all. Incidentally, please notice, he doesn't say sin spread to all. There's no original sin here. That's a Catholic doctrine. There's no original sin that passed on to humankind. It was death that passed on to humankind. Adam and Eve failed to meet the test. And so death, mortality, was passed on, through which sin shows itself. So death spread to all because all have sinned. Sin was indeed in the world before the law. Now he means before the codified law of Sinai. But sin is not reckoned where there is no law. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died through one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in grace of the one man Yeshua, the Messiah, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. No, it's not. It doesn't bring death. The free gift doesn't bring death. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. He's applying the principle here in almost algebraic form. If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, that's Adam, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Yeshua the Messiah. So here comes the equation again. The one and the one, and the one and the one, and the one and the one. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness, or life of righteousness, leads to justification and life for all. Here it is again. For just as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Oh, the many? What, you mean there's been righteous people since then? No. In Jewish thought, the many means everybody. Everybody. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. But law came in with the result that the trespass multiplied. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Here again is an equation. So that, just as, here is another equation, just as sin exercised dominion in death, or mortality, so grace might also exercise dominion through justification, leading to eternal life through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. It's so simple, yet people complicated. The equation is plain for anyone to read for themselves. It's an equation that is largely understood through rabbinic law, L-O-R-E, which speaks of the perfect balance that exists in the creation from and through the mathematical genius of God, the creator of all. It is written in the Zohar 1:176, come and see, the world above and the world below are perfectly balanced. What does the Zohar mean by that? That's one of the mystical writings of the Kabbalah. The world above and the world below are perfectly balanced. Well, if you read Paul Davies' books, which I mentioned before, The Mind of God and so forth, you'll find that mathematical equation expressed in terms of a deity that exists out there. Even Einstein believed in a God, upset all his colleagues who were atheists. But in the Midrash, Bereshit Rabbah 1:15, it says both heaven and earth are balanced by each other. Perfect mathematical balance. And Paul talks about this balance in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Even as in, so as in. All right? That perfect balance exists all the time. And with these rabbinic traditions at his fingertips, I'll finish soon, Paul encourages believers in his day and age, and by extension us today, to grasp once and for all the balanced mathematical symmetry that exists according to the higher mathematical principles and laws of God's certainty, superintendence, and control. This is why he writes to the Christians in Ephesus. Turn there, Ephesians 3, verse 13. Remember, this is written long after Romans, long after 1 Corinthians.
Sorry, what was that?
Ephesians 3, verse 13. I implore you not to faint through my trials for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, concerning whom every family in the heavens and on earth is named. You see, there's a family up there in the heavens, and there's a family down here below, and I've talked about this in my previous lectures, but there is a family up there, there's an Owen Fisher up there, there's a James Phillips up there, there's a Pamela Perkins up there, there's a Gladys Gosling up there. Yes, there is. Believe it or not, there is. Family in the heavens and on earth is named, in order that he may give you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man, that the Messiah may dwell through faith in your hearts, or minds, some versions have it, being rooted and founded in love, in order that, you see, God's always got a purpose. God is never purposeless. There is a purpose in this, in order that you, that's you Ephesian Christians, may be fully able to apprehend with all the saints, that includes us.
Comprehend.
Yeah, comprehend it. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? And to know the love of the Messiah which surpasses knowledge. You see, these concepts, breadth, length, depth, height, are mathematical. These are mathematical comprehensions. That you may be filled even with all the fullness of God. Hey, tell you what, if we are filled with all the fullness of God, what does that make us? You see, we don't want to go there. We go, oh, no, no, no. Christ was God, but, oh, no, if we get all the fullness of God, that would mean... Yes, it would. It would mean... Wow. W-O-W. Yet today it's called heresy. Athanasius said, the great Athanasius, lauded by Catholics, lauded by Anglicans, the great Athanasius said, Christ, as God, became man, so that we may become God. And today he's still lauded, and that is overlooked. But he understood what Paul was saying. If we are filled with all the fullness of God, what is coming for us? What glory will we have? The glory of God. Will we be a reflection, an image of the glory of God? Yeah, absolutely we will be. Why? Because he's our Father, Mother. And what normal father, mother doesn't want to see his children, doesn't want to see those he loves, even those who have transgressed, even those who have rebelled, even those who have hated their mother and father. God wants them all back in with him as a family unit. Concerning whom every family in the heavens and on earth is named. Not just some families, every family.
He's reconciling all things.
All things. He's reconciling all things. It's exhilarating. But to him that is able to do far exceedingly above all we ask or think, he's just said, we're going to one day join God as God in the same glory of God. And then he says, yet he can do far exceedingly above all we ask or think. And by this time, my brain is fried, right? According to the power, that's the power of the Holy Spirit, which indwells us, if we're believers, which works in us. Notice, it doesn't dwell in us. It works in us. What are we doing in our life? We're working. We're outworking what the Holy Spirit is doing. I offend my wife. She offends me. James has been offended by his workers, sometimes by his kids. All right, so have we. We've gone through all that. But you know what? There's always an outcome because the Holy Spirit is outworking in us what the Holy Spirit mind is all about. Absolutely. Absolutely.
It's given us, these chapters, a glimpse of the future, but it doesn't tell us what's going to happen between then and now.
That's right. But we get an idea.
That's where you have to go through it, yeah. Whether you like it or not.
That's right. Yeah, whether you
trusting
like it or not.
In him that something will work out.
Well, yes. That's where faith comes in a positive way.
And back to what you spoke about at the beginning of the lecture. Can we bring it about?
Yeah. Sure. Well, we can. The point is we can in cooperation with God. We can. Again, according to the power which works in us. To him be glory in the assembly, in Messiah Yeshua unto all generations of the age of ages. Amen, he says. So Paul encourages the believers in the second temple period to go ahead with obvious restraints and cautions, of course, let's not forget that, and think about and meditate on Yeshua and all that is in him as the Logos of God. Notice the breadth and length and depth and height. These are the very things that the rabbis in the first century forbade to be thought about. Because we would be violating the image of our reality. And you know what? I can understand their hesitation. I can understand them putting restraints on people. I can understand the rabbis saying, don't share this with the dogs. You know? Meaning the Gentiles. Terrible. Because they will
and has.
That's right. So we can, in a responsible way, safely examine and think about the ancient past and the distant future and the things above and the things below without a shred of condemnation from heaven. Because it says in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua. Look again at Romans 1:20, because I've just mentioned that Paul said there is a family in the heavens and a family on earth. Notice Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being apprehended or understood by the mind that sees the things that are made. Yeah, those things that exist here on earth. A prime example is the family unit. We understand the family of God by understanding the family that we participate in here below. So this Pauline teaching of as above, so below, fully accords with what I've just shared about the rabbinic teachers, the mystics. Come and see the world above and the world below are perfectly balanced. Again, the Holy of Holies below is aligned opposite the Holy of Holies above. And again, in the Midrash, both heaven and earth are balanced by each other. This was the teaching that Paul came out of and which he did not reject. And in fact, if you go to Hebrews, and again, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. It was called Paul's epistle for many years, but it's not Paul's. We don't know who wrote it. I've got an idea, but we can't prove it. The author of the letter to the Hebrews said of the priests of Israel in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, who serve, that is on this earth, unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, says he, quoting from Exodus 25, that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. You know, right? So he's saying, what's down here below is what's up there. And you've got to make it exactly, precisely, according to the pattern. The priests of Israel were to act in the outworking of their professions according to that which was occurring simultaneously in the heavens above. Yes?
The plumb line.
That's a good example of it.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah. My father, who was in the building industry, used to have a plumb line, and he taught me as a child. He said, never ever try to erect anything without a plumb line. You'll have a disaster if you're there.
Proper balance.
Proper balance. So these priests had to work to a pattern or a blueprint that was made available by revelation from God to Moses at Sinai. In other words, the working active priesthood of God on earth was a mirrored reflection of a working active priesthood in heaven. Nothing could be plainer than the revelation from God that earth is a microcosm of heaven. Glenys was saying even the other evening, talking about something we were watching on television, talking about the macro, we were the microcosm of the macrocosm, and it's quite correct, absolutely correct, we are. It's a case of as above, so below. And again, Hebrews 9, verse 23, it was therefore necessary, you know, essential, that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Messiah is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. If you read the whole section of Hebrews 9 there, Yeshua, when he was resurrected, after the resurrection, he went into the heavenlies, he was ascended into heaven, and he splashed what was left of his blood all over the altar in the Holy of Holies in heaven to reconcile the universe to himself. If you read the whole chapter of Hebrews 9, it's all there, and people have lost it, lost that knowledge. The ultimate conclusion, and I'm stopping here, arrived at by Paul 2,000 years ahead of modern scientific investigation, reveals that the universe is not an accident. Remember what Einstein said? God does not play dice with the universe. Thank God.
Praise the Lord.
And that God has a purpose for all that he has brought into an existence. And the universe, in Paul's mind, was and is structured in such a manner that it provides a meaningful place for thinking humankind. That's what I like. That's what I like to think. In his letter to the Ephesians, he speaks of such a structure when he writes, and you can jump over to Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Yeah, the mystery of his will. When a woman brings up a little child and is running around the front yard unsupervised and he gets hit by a car, what does she say? God, why did you allow this? Why did you let poor Jimmy die? Or when Christians are coming back from a convention, as happened a few years ago, and they cross a particular bridge over in America, and the bridge collapses and the bus went down with all these screaming children who were only a few minutes before were praising Jesus, and into the water they go and they all drown. The mystery of God's will. Yeah, it's a mystery. And I don't have the answers to those things. It's a mystery. But Paul says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he has purposed in himself. Oh yeah, get that. He's purposed in himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things. In Christ. Yeah, it blows the mind. It blows the mind. How can pastors, rectors, preachers, teachers, ministers, read these words and then talk about, oh yes, but don't sin, otherwise you're going to go to hell. Mm-hmm. He might
gather. They acknowledge all this stuff. They acknowledge what you were talking about before. They acknowledge it all.
But it's only for those who have accepted him.
Yes. That's what they say.
It becomes the contingencies.
But all things, he might gather together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on the earth. Even in him. He emphasizes it, he stresses it twice. In him. In whom, there is a third time, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance. Also. What do you mean there are others that are going to inherit this? Yes. Yes. Why do we leave that little four-letter word out? Also. We're not just exclusive. We might be first fruits, but we're not exclusive fruits. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predetermined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. How dare we turn around and say, no, You don't believe now in Jesus, you're dead, baby. Excuse me. Has that person been called with purpose? Is his mind been opened? Has God given him the Holy Spirit? Has he set him on a course? Has he got his feet walking in the right direction? Is he imbued with the Holy Spirit? That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That's security. That's security. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Yeshua and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Oh yes, pray for that. You want people to come here and assemble with us and learn about this. So one day we had to meet in a community centre like we did many years ago because people were pouring in. We need to be able to get this gospel out so that people can have the revelation of the knowledge of God. That's what I'm doing. That's what you're all doing. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints. All the stuff that's neglected today, all the stuff that people say, oh, that's not important, it's more important to, you know, have a prosperity gospel. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in the Messiah when he raised him from the dead. Yeah, that's no mean trick, is it? Imagine, here he is, the Messiah's dead, and God raises him up. Just think of all that he had to do to raise Yeshua up. We've got to get rid of this Mickey Mouse fantasia. What do you call it? What was he? The sorcerer's apprentice with the magic wand. Ding! Oh, it happens. No, God works creatively. He raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, far above all power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. Please notice. And gave him to be the head over all things to the messianic community, the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. That's God's intention, that's God's purpose, that's God's plan, to fill all in all. Yet, Paul is writing to Christians, admittedly, in the city of Ephesus, and as a circular epistle, this spread all around Asia Minor, and has not necessarily tailored the contents to be appreciated only to those to whom it was sent. So because Ephesians deals with the ecclesia and was penned much later in the career of Paul, has he now written off the ungodly? Because all that there in verses 7 to 23, which I've just read, talks about us. But has he written off the ungodly for whom Christ died? Because in this letter he seems to avoid the question of the afterlife for everybody else. He's emphasising Christians in Ephesians. There's not a systematic theology here. He's emphasising Christians. It appears that he has dismissed the ungodly in Ephesians chapter 1. Has he negated the ungodly, as so many preachers believe? Now, I was attacked, literally. He would have bitten pieces out of my face had he been able to get too close to me by a preacher years ago. Well, he was shocking. He was livid. He said, that's all about universal salvation, that's about Christians. Oh, he was angry. He was hostile. He was apoplectic. He was blood in the face. I thought, man, this guy's mad. He was. That's because the vast, overwhelming majority of theological vagrants despise the very idea of a universal salvation, doesn't make them correct in their darkened hesitation to accept the outworking of the gospel of grace.
Yeah, it's in 7, 8, 9 and 10.
Yes, but he's saying it's Christians. It's Christians.
Everything together in Christ.
Yeah, everything that's in us, he's going to fill us.
aware everything.
Yeah.
And the rest is nothing.
But if you look at the same letter, exactly, you've got the point. Isn't it? But have a look at chapter 2. My answer to that idiot is in chapter 2. I don't repent.
An ill-informed gentleman.
He is not he was a murderous individual. In Ephesians 2, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, please keep an open mind as you read this. Starting in verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, please notice, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua. Now notice this, verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Messiah Yeshua. For by grace have you been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So we have been saved as first fruits, so that in the aeons or ages to come that are yet to materialize and manifest, God might show, God might reveal his grace which was exercised in us. Question, show who?
Well, they would say
each other. Us, yeah. Each other. We're going to show each other the grace.
Yeah.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
To show in the ages to come. No, we'd be showing
like
each other now.
Like some kind of buckets with...
Oh, yeah. With the wine flowing.
With the wine.
Yeah. You've got to consider the second chapter of Ephesians in its entirety. You've got to examine the contents and the context carefully. Paul is contrasting the life once led by the Christian believer, and he intends to contrast that life to the one we now lead in Christ. And in that very context, Paul is stating that those who do not now believe will one day, in strategic ages yet ahead of us, be shown what God was able to do in the lives of those who were called by him in this age, which in another place he speaks of as not many noble, not many mighty, not many, okay, unworthy, hapless, and lost. Ephesians chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26. Yeah. I mean, this is the purpose. Paul has decided he's not written off the unbeliever because that is what we were until we were saved by God's grace.
Okay, what is the purpose in confounding the wise?
Exactly.
If there's no purpose to
them. There's no purpose for them. That's right. What is the purpose? What's the point? God is not a respecter of persons. Yeah. So Paul is saying they will be saved just as we were.
Yeah, and we'll be there to say, hey, guess what, God?
Look, remember me?
This is the way walking in it.
They'll take one look and go, Gosling, you made it. Yes, by God's grace.
Yeah.
And I didn't make it, Christ made it for me.
Yeah.
That's right.
And he will do it for you.
He'll do it for you. In his epistle to the Colossians, Paul enlarges on his view of a universal salvation by speaking of the entirety of the universe as being eventually in Christ. I'm not going there. Again, he is primarily constellating his view around the ecclesia, as it will then be manifest as spirit, but there's no getting around the joyous fact that it is the creation which God has intended through the blood of the cross of Christ to save. I will turn there. Have a look at Colossians. Have a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Colossians 1, verse 12. And this kind of knowledge should make us all excited, all exhilarated, all powerfully intent on spreading the word, sharing with others, giving people an opportunity to hear the grace of Christ. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us... Colossians chapter 1. verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us suitable... Oh, you mean we're going through all this crap because he's going to make us suitable?
Yeah, I've got to qualified you.
Qualified us.
Mm.
He's done.
Yeah.
He's put us through. He's made us suitable, qualified, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints... in light.
Mm.
Yeah, the glory of God.
Mm.
Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us, past tense, into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Excuse me, not the firstborn of Christians. He is the firstborn of every creature. Every creature. For by him were all things created. When you see all things in English, the Greek word means the universe, that are in the heavens and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers or things. All things were created by him, Paul said, and for him. See, God is a God of purpose, not purposelessness. All things were created by him and eventually for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the messianic community, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The universe is going to dwell back in God, from whom it came out of God. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile the universe unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in the heavens. And you, that were at one time or another alienated and enemies in your comprehension by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. See, there it is again. He's dealing with first fruits. The others are yet to follow. He says, you know, just like you. You were once alienated. You were once an enemy of God. You were once in your comprehension alienated. But now you've been reconciled.
Unruly.
We are reconciled right now, and the rest of the universe will receive reconciliation at a later date and timing of God's own will and purpose. That is what is involved as far as the implications of the gospel of God's grace are concerned. Paul received an understanding of the extent of God the Father and Christ's salvific will progressively. It began in the synagogue. Oh yes, my word it did. My word it did. He had all those scriptures, all those teachings of the rabbis in the Second Temple period from which to draw. It began in the synagogue and moved to a startling articulation in his letter to the Corinthians, then was enlarged in Romans, and then expanded in his later letters, revolutionizing our view of scripture and the world and the universe. We praise God in conclusion that Paul's writings challenge our views about ourselves and about our God and his loving, unconditional acceptance of all humankind. We are grateful to have our thinking reshaped as far as our mindscape concerning the nature of the cosmos itself is concerned. As we venture further into Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, we will face the demand of coping with a massive paradigm shift as we travel into the divine consciousness of Almighty God, who revealed so much of himself in Christ and as explicated later by Paul. We are in the process of developing a new radical world view. God asks nothing less of us than to have the mind of Christ. Are there any questions on any that I've just lectured on today?
One little challenge in verse 23 of that says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and do not move away from the hope of the gospel. So,
well, once we move away from the hope of the gospel, we have nothing left.
Yeah.
And as Paul said, if Christ is not risen, we are of all men most miserable because we have believed a lie. That's basically what he's talking about.
The grace of God that keeps us in the faith, too.
It is. Well. It is. My word it is. When little children over in Iran and Iraq and Syria are having their heads cut off, sawn off with knives by ISIS, when little children are being crucified because they refuse to deny Jesus, we think we've got troubles, we think we've got problems, we think we've got worries in this country. Those little children who are dying in their multitudes are being faithful even unto death. If we can't pray, thy kingdom come, there's something wrong with all of us. I want to see an end to this world, but I want to live to see it come to its end and to be there at the feet of the Messiah when he returns. Nothing would give me more joy than that.